Cunningham for praying for the preaching of God's word. We're going to then turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we are looking this morning, for those of you who are visiting, we've been working our way through the Lord's Prayer, and if you've been sick or missed any of those, or the brothers put these up pretty quickly after I preach them, and so you can look back and you can see and listen during the week to those sermons in the past. Or if you're sick and you've missed a sermon and you're at home, you can still listen to one of the sermons that are there, and I encourage you to do that as we work our way through this series. But we are up to verse 3 of Luke chapter 11, and if you do have the Heidelberg Catechism available to you and the new hymnals, you can turn to Lord's Day 50, which is on page, I'll tell you in a second when I get there, on page number 848. But first I'll read once more the Lord's Prayer. It came to pass, as he, Christ, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So far, the reading of God's word. The Heidelberg Catechism is helpful. Lord's Day 50, question and answer 125, page 848. What does the fourth request of the Lord's Prayer mean? Give us today our daily bread means, do take care of all our physical needs, so that we come to know that you are the only source of everything good, and that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so help us to give our trust in creatures and to put trust in you alone. So give up our trust in creatures and to put trust in you alone. Give us each day our daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. The word order is actually interesting in the original Greek. It is the bread of ours, the daily implied bread, so the bread of ours, the daily bread, give to us according to the day. The bread of ours, the daily bread, give to us according to the day. You'll know when you break it down like this that Christ is raising at least four significant points. And rather than identify them all, let's just work our way through them, and I'll make sure that I announce the title of each particular point as we go through, for those of you who are taking notes. I also encourage you to be taking notes. I think it's a very helpful and important thing, not only for concentration, but as you meditate on the Word of God throughout the following week. First thing that we consider when we think about the nature of the Lord's Prayer and this particular request. The bread is just bread. The bread is just bread. Christ is actually using a grammatical technique here called synecdote. A synecdote is when you identify a part which then represents the whole. I've spoken about this quite a while ago in another sermon. But for example, a sailor might say, all hands on deck. And the hands, of course, represent the people. You can't have the hands without the people. Wouldn't be very helpful on the deck if you did. All hands on deck. Bread, then, represents all that is necessary for life. It includes water, basic clothing, a place to sleep, that kind of thing. All that is necessary to life. But it's interesting here that the choice of expression is intended to be minimalistic. Christ is not teaching his disciples to expect from their God an abundance of earthly bounty. God may give an abundance, and so often he does. And if he does, the disciples should appropriately delight in it from his hand. We can celebrate God's good gifts, right? But The hope of those who pray this prayer, as Christ is teaching them to pray it, is that God will simply give them what is necessary to prolong their life. To prolong their life. Give us bread, O Lord. But that immediately raises a question, doesn't it? Why does Christ, in his immense wisdom, set our sights so low? I mean, after all, isn't God a God who delights to provide every good thing? Why doesn't Christ teach his disciples to name it and claim it? How can we have the great blessings of this life if we're only asking God about bread? I mean, no wonder we don't have more than bread if we don't ask for it, right? Isn't that what James says? Why shouldn't we ask for bigger and better stuff? Why is that not what God is teaching us here? Well, I put it to you, congregation, that minimalism in this expression is actually really important, and it's intentional by Christ. You see, when we pray this prayer and not God give us a mansion, it forces us to conceive of our earthly stay through a particular kind of lens. The direct implication of this prayer item is that we who pray it recognize we're not on earth primarily to enjoy the things of earth. That's not where our heart is at. Nor is our God-given mandate to accrue as much as we can here on earth in order to find more reasons to praise Him. God, give me abundance, because if you do, I can praise you all the more. Even that's not present in this prayer. God, give me great things, and I will praise you greatly. No, give me bread. Our purpose on earth, it's clear from Genesis 1 and 2, is to fill the earth and to subdue it for the glory of our God. We are, so to speak, to spread the temple of our God and to be His image bearers throughout His creation. And here's the rub. What we then desire is that God prolongs our lives so that we can continue to serve Him. So that we can continue to serve Him. We desire the basic necessities of life from Him, not so that we might become comfortable here and accrue them in our bank accounts or in our earthly possessions or in our storehouses, but that He might equip us with what we need to do in order to pursue the good works that He has planned before we walk in them. It's critically important. This is actually what Paul is getting at in Philippians 1. He's in prison. He's given up all things for the sake of his Lord. When he says to the church at Philippi, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He was able to give up all he had for the sake of his Lord, and because of that, he was then willing to be emptied and poured out in the second chapter for the sake of Christ's people. Even to the point that the ministry drove him into imprisonment. But what about his tent-making business? Is he willing to lose that? I mean, sure, he should keep some kind of nest egg for those who come after him. No. It's one of the major battles, is it not? Not only in our lifetime, but in history itself. How are we to view the possessions of life? You see, so much of our life revolves around striving to achieve a certain quality of life, doesn't it? I mean, God gives us the basics. It's why we draw breath. But it's the quality of life that drives us to a slavery of work. We don't think life is worth living if we don't have a certain standard of food, of accommodation, of vehicle, of job. And it's not that these things are sinful in and of themselves, because they're not. But it's quite interesting how distracting they become, isn't it? distracting from what is of true value, of lasting worth, that doesn't rot and destroy and constantly need maintenance. See, Christ warns us of this in John 6:27 when he says to his disciples, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." So even the labor that you do for the food that is of everlasting life is given to you as well. You don't earn that. It's different between justification and sanctification, right? You don't earn that. It's a free gift of God. It's pointless laboring for food that perishes. Why would we do that? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he also tells his disciples to stop worrying about what they will eat or drink or wear. And what's his warning? Why does he say stop worrying about it so much? Because you're not a Gentile. In effect, he's saying, you're not pagan. You're not an unbeliever, surely. Unbelievers worry about those things. You don't have to. Don't let earthly possessions rule you or motivate you. Instead, Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, effectively, Christ is saying this. Look, God will give you what you need to do the tasks he has planned for you to do. Your joy and your calling is to pursue the kingdom. And he'll equip you for it. Your joy and your calling is not to build barns, fill them with grain, and tear them down and build bigger barns so that you can be comfortable in your retirement. Or to be comfortable in your middle age so that you can retire early. Or even to be comfortable full stop. That's not your calling. The prayer of King Agur in Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9, rings a note of caution then. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, there's lots of things that could be said here, but at the very least, we need to observe his desire is that whatever he receives, his relationship with God might not be impacted by the sinful desires of his heart. How many of us in our prayers have asked God to not make us rich? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? God, don't give us more than we need. We know our weaknesses. Don't give us more. Just give us enough that we depend on you. On the contrary, brothers and sisters, ever since the fall, we, by our very sinful nature, look more to earthly comforts to fulfill our needs, don't we? We tear down barns, we build bigger barns. Materialism is not just the big idol of our time, but it's been the idol of mankind since Adam and Eve. Interestingly, even the second sin recorded in the scriptures was that Cain kept the best for himself. He thought his life was about his own comfort on earth and not his joys and his God. We struggle the same way, don't we? God, give us what is necessary, no more, no less, that we might continue to serve you and you alone. That's what we pray in this prayer. Give us our daily bread. Second thing is this. That's the major point, and it underpins these other things too. The second thing is this. The need for bread testifies to our humility under God. It testifies to our humble estate. Christ teaches his disciples to pray, and this particular request comes after four foundational truths. And for those of you who have been with us through this particular series so far, you'll remember them. First, we recognize that we are children. God is our Father. Fathers know better than children. And how much more so God our Father, knowing better than we, the children. Children are in a dependent relationship. Second, as his children, we desire his name to be hallowed, to be declared as holy, to be entirely other. Not ours, it's him. Third, we desire his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We're not interested about our kingdom coming. We are his slaves, his servants. We owe everything to him, and we serve him in every way we can. We don't want to prop up or establish earthly kingdoms. We don't care so much about earthly kingdoms. We care about God's kingdom. Fourth, as the king of his kingdom, God through Christ establishes and enforces morality and justice. And so we submit to his standard. We don't subvert it. We don't add to it or take it away. We obey him. It's his rule that stands. But you see, that raises the question again, doesn't it? What do we bring to the table if everything is about him? We're children. We're slaves. We're nothing. What strength do we have to offer our God? What can we possibly contribute to the cause that can help God do what he wants to do? What can we offer our God? A big, fat nothing. That's what we offer our God. We can't even scrounge up bread in order to feed ourselves by our own strength and ability. We can't even do that, can we? Which is why we need, as Christ directs us, to ask God to give it to us. Our basic necessities, we don't even have the strength to maintain our own life if he didn't give these things to us in the first place. We contribute nothing to God in his service other than what he has already first given us. And this is the power of the gospel message, isn't it? That God chooses his people not on the basis of their ability and their status, not because of what they can contribute to him, because they contribute nothing, but simply to put his own love on display. I love you, not because you're great, but because I love you. A Christian doesn't become a Christian because God looks down from heaven and says, you know, that guy seems like a good hire. Or that girl has the right skill set. She's worked hard. I can see that she can contribute something to the kingdom. He doesn't say, well, look, this person has turned up to the interview with at least some clothes and bread. You can't say that for all the other people who've turned up. At least this person's brought some clothes and bread to the interview. Because they can't. Every candidate stands the same before him. We are nothing without our God. That we see and taste and hear even, our own senses, are only able to delight in such things by his discretion and grace. That we hear, that we see, let alone what we see. It is God's grace and God's grace alone that we even have an earth to walk on. Without God, we would not have bread. We wouldn't have clothing. We wouldn't even have breath in our lungs. And so this particular request testifies by its very nature to a humility under him. We cry out to him, give us bread, O Lord. Because if you do not give it, if you do not provide for us the bare necessities of our life, we will not live. Give us our bread. And you know, the amazing thing is that the grace of our God is that he does give us what we need. And he also makes use of us in his hand for his service. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have life because he lives in me. This humility, of course, also resounds even in Paul's letter to Timothy. I think it's an amazing chapter of the scriptures. When he effectively says in the first chapter of Timothy, of 1 Timothy, who am I that God would use me? I was the worst of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. I blasphemed. I murdered. I fought against his bride. Persecuted his people. I hated my God. I deserve nothing good from the hand of God. And yet in his grace he has chosen not only to prolong my life, Paul declares, but to use me to declare his praises and to put on display his perfect patience to the world as he maintains and makes use of Paul as a testimony. You see, when we ask God to provide for our basic necessities, we're testifying not just to our weakness, but to his strength and his grace. That he would care for those of us. And so we can stand, even when it comes to our basic necessities, the very breath in our lungs, with James 1 verse 17, every good gift comes from God. I can't require or demand anything from his hand. Bear what he gives me for his service and his glory, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for the opportunity to praise his most holy name. It's the second thing. The third thing is this. The receiving of the bread isn't taken for granted. The receiving of the bread isn't taken for granted. At the very least, it's important to observe here that Christ teaches his disciples to pray for it. He doesn't just ignore the need for bread in the Lord's Prayer. Or the bare necessities of life. In some respects, you couldn't blame him had he done that. It seems like a pretty mundane kind of thing, especially when you compare it to these other great requests. Having our sins forgiven, God's name being hallowed, his kingdom coming on earth. These are great requests. And then all of a sudden, give us our bare necessities for life. And yet Jesus still teaches his disciples to ask God to provide basic needs. And in fact, he teaches them to pray this on a daily basis. He doesn't say, God, give me everything I need for my lifetime that I might store it up and then be wise in distributing it as I see fit. The very fact that he prays for a daily basis eliminates our temptation to then be self-sufficient and independent of him, even for a time. Christ, in teaching his disciples, recognizes not only their own weakness, but the importance of a constant reminder that says, Lord, I depend on you every day. I need you every day. Provide for me today. And tomorrow, I trust you to provide for me tomorrow. Don't give me enough, as King Agur says, that all of a sudden I'll forget you. I've got enough of a nest egg in the bank. I don't need God for the next 6 months. Even if he took away my house, I could still buy another one. I've got enough. No. Day by day, give us our bread for tomorrow. Give us day by day our basic necessities. Now, this is one of the really interesting things, too, as you look at the world through the lens, even the economy, you look at the world through the lens of the scriptures. You'll be familiar with that little parable, teach a man to fish and you'll feed him for eternity. Okay? You give a man a fish, you'll feed him for a day. But teach a man to fish, you'll feed him forever, right? As long as his life is his. Well, what's interesting about that is that nugget of wisdom for us as we seek to help one another does not apply to God. We don't ask God to teach us in such a way that we might be independent of him, so that we can provide ourselves. Christ emphasizes here in the very wording of this request that we desire to be constantly reminded of the need we have for the providence and grace of our God. On a daily basis. It might also be interesting for you to realize that God never actually guarantees in the scriptures food and water for his people this side of heaven. He doesn't. In fact, he doesn't even guarantee that you'll live until you're 90. Doesn't do that either. George Bernard Shaw said at one point that statistics on death are impressive. One out of one dies. Statistics on death are impressive. One out of one dies. It's guaranteed, isn't it? It's guaranteed by God, actually. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Many people these days, especially when it comes to Christianity, will refer to promises that God has made to, for example, make his people prosper. that he will shower them with blessings, Ezekiel 34, 26, that he will remove sickness from them, Genesis 12, 2. We could go on. I could list dozens of these verses. But these passages need to be read not only in their immediate context, but in the context of all of Scripture. And although we don't have time to go into this in depth, it's apparent from at least two examples that they can't mean what so many people seem to think they mean. First, Christ himself was without food for 40 days in the desert. He was being tested. Did God break his promise to Christ when he denied him food for 40 days? Obviously not. Second, Jesus told his disciples, and we looked at this relatively recently, that the world will hate them because they hate him. And what should be the response of the disciples in Luke 6:29? When they steal your cloak, give them your shirt. Now that's not a particularly aspirational, prosperity-based kind of teaching, is it? Christ doesn't turn around and say, you know, if you give away your shirt as well to the person who steals from you, not only will God give you a much higher quality shirt, but no one ever again will cause you any harm. He doesn't say that. He goes on and he says, give to everyone who begs from you. Which means basically, when God gives you good things, whether it's through abuse or whether it's because someone else is just obviously needy, give what God has given you away. Don't hold on to it. It's interesting, isn't it? Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, neither one of those examples would make sense in a framework where all God's children experience increasing prosperity on earth, does it? I mean, neither one of those, and there are so many examples of those who struggle as believers. Even on a very basic level, struggle to make ends meet and put food on the table for their children. So then how are we to interpret all those passages? Well, two ways. First, the treasures and comfort and peace and joy and satisfaction and every good thing that we are promised by our God is found ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the greatest treasure. He is the true treasure, alongside which all earthly things, as Paul says in Philippians 3, are counted as rubbish. Skubala, a dung heap, is the word in the Greek. And he's not talking just about sinful things. He's talking about the contrast between the gift we have in Christ and the peace of unsurpassed value, the joy that is unsurpassed, versus even the best things of life, which he counts as rubbish. It's a comparison. The second thing, though, in terms of how we interpret these passages, is that God's promise to eliminate pain and poverty and sin and death and all such things is a promise which will be fulfilled when Christ returns in glory. We'll have an eternity to enjoy freedom from poverty, freedom from hunger, and more importantly, freedom from sin. But you see, this side of heaven, what does God promise and promise clearly? We will share in the sufferings of our Lord. In fact, at one particular point when the disciples are trying to look forward to all the great blessings, you know, who will be greatest in heaven and so on and so forth, what does Christ say? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. And what's he teaching them? On what basis then do you, my disciples, think that you will be given from God what his beloved Son Jesus Christ was not given while he was on earth? Our Lord suffered in poverty. Who are we then to expect more? God will give us everything we need to perform his service as he did our Lord. But if he doesn't provide, that doesn't mean he's failed or been unfaithful, or even that we aren't being blessed in other ways. The very breath in our lungs, as long as he gives it, is a gracious gift of our God. And so no matter how difficult our life gets, this is not some generic, someone else has it worse. No matter how difficult our life gets, we can stand with those who went to the stake for their faith. And even though everything is stripped from them, our God is gracious and good. And we get so much better treatment at the hands of men than we would if God had not given us Christ. Incidentally, congregation, this is why praying in thankfulness before each meal is such a good practice for a Christian. I know many of you do this. Some of you have gotten out of the habit of it. I know many Christians who this just has not been a practice. It's not something they observed with their parents. But the reflection here is that when you pray before your meal, you are praying in thankfulness for something that God has given an answer to the prayer that he will provide your daily bread. God gives you every good thing, and at least when you get into that practice, you recognize three times a day that even this is from my God. I didn't gain this by my own strength. It's not because I'm a great cook. It's not because I earned this money and can strengthen myself. Thank you, God, for even giving me my bread. When we don't practice a constant attitude of thankfulness for our God for things such as even the basic necessities of our life being granted from him, it does not take long before we forget to give thanks to God for all the other myriad blessings that he provides. Christians must, by definition, be a thankful people. Thankful not simply for the greatest things, but thankful for all things. When we take for granted the so-called little blessings, we end up devaluing the gift that he has given us, even in the bread of life itself. And we can so quickly become ho-hum about the death of Christ on the cross to save us from the consequences of our sin. Be thankful to your God. It's the third thing. Breeds a dependence on him, humility on him. It is what it is and no more. And the last thing here is that God provides what he provides not just for you. This is not an individualistic prayer. Again, Christ is teaching his disciples to pray, and the pronouns he teaches them to use are telling. We pray, our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. See that all the way through the prayer. God sent his Son to die, not just for us individually, but to establish a people unto himself. So even the nature of sins being forgiven is a communal thing. A communal thing to be celebrated and to be craved. When we become Christians, we're joined to him in familial bonds. We become brothers and sisters of each other and of Jesus Christ, our older brother now. God in heaven becomes our Father. And you see, this is particularly important in this prayer request before us this morning because it highlights for us that even our basic necessities being met is not there primarily for our own ends. It's not sufficient for us to ask God to provide us with our food and clothing and then hide in a hole somewhere and ignore everybody else and their needs. God desires that we pray for all men, that their needs are met by his hand for his glory. You know, in this way, praying for our daily bread is a testimony that whatever God gives, he gives to us. He gives to us. We're used to thinking about particularly the nature of how this operates and what we share and the primacy of what we share from a biological framework. We're a family unit living under the same roof. The father brings the bacon or whatever else and they eat it and share it amongst themselves as a family. But Christ identifies here, even in this prayer request, that God's providence is to be seen as extending to the needs of others as well. God gives for us. That's why it's so interesting that in the early church in Acts, there's this recurring sentiment of generosity and sharing. For example, in Acts 2:45, this is the new church. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. God, what you give me, I want to be of service to all men. This is the principle, interestingly, about showing hospitality to your neighbor, the stranger in your midst. Not sure whether you've ever really stopped to think about this, but your home is not a motel, it's not a hotel. You don't charge for meals or beds when you invite someone over for hospitality or to stay the night, do you? I mean, do you? It doesn't operate that way. And by its very nature then, when you invite a stranger or a fellow believer over to your house for a meal, you are sharing the resources God has given you out of love for somebody else. God, what you have given, I'm using in the service to build up those made in your image for your glory. When David, having been made wealthy and by God, and he was king, he organized the people of Israel to gather together their riches so that the temple might be built. I've always found this so interesting and challenging. David himself says, who am I? There's huge mountains of wealth. And he says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. You see, the thing is, congregation, that even when God gives you your basic necessities, he covers your most basic needs, even what he gives there, if there's someone in greater need, you can use to give to them. See, so many powerful stories and testimonies of this throughout various times in history. We don't have time to talk about all of that. Congregation, I want to finish with this thought then. In our time, this is a critically important one for those of us here who are believers. We are in spiritual warfare. We're in spiritual warfare. And the time may soon come that you are fined for turning up to church. It's happening overseas. That there is financial and physical penalty for you worshiping your God. Your leaders may need to remortgage their houses simply to pay the government penalty for opening these doors so that you might worship him. It's happening overseas right now in Western countries. You may lose your job for refusing to sign a new contract forced upon you that gives you a mum order on what the Bible defines as sin and does not define as sin. You might lose your job for it if you refuse. You'll be tempted, and we'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks, you'll be tempted to simply focus in these moments on your earthly comforts, on all the great things physically that God has given you. You'll be tempted to sacrifice what you need to sacrifice to maintain these earthly comforts. You'll see other believers going to prison for the truth of the scriptures, and in an attempt to maintain the freedoms that you have fought so hard for on earth and the joys of earth, you'll be tempted to just bury your head in the sand and pray about it. But you know, congregation, I cannot stress this enough. When you have an attitude in life that recognizes that even the bare necessities of your life are given graciously by your God for his service and the spread of his kingdom, then all these other myriad of blessings that he gives can be given up for his sake. Jesus Christ is worth the loss of all else. Should we lose health and life and all our possessions? Should we lose family to the devil? Should the world hate us and steal from us and remove all earthly joys? We, brothers and sisters, have received in Christ the very bread of life, the joys of heaven. We've been given all things through Him. And that means that no matter how difficult our life gets, no matter what loss we face, we can persevere with joy, even if it means our very life is taken from us. Because, congregation, one thing can never be taken from us: our eternal inheritance as the beloved children of our Most High God. Because 1 Peter 1 tells us that that is kept for us by God's strong arm, by the sufficiency of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and nobody can snatch that away. And nobody can tarnish that by persecuting us on this side of heaven. Christ is enough. He's enough. He suffered all things for your sake, that through Him, we, though we die, we will not be lost. He suffered the very wrath of His God poured out upon Him for us, that we might escape that wrath and be welcomed into the heavenly joys and comforts that He has bought for us through His blood. And brothers and sisters, may our faith in reflecting on this and holding on to this be strong in the day of trouble to suffer loss for His name's sake. Because I can guarantee you that test is fast approaching. Are you prepared for it? Amen. Let's pray.